We turn again this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we come this morning to chapter 61. We have been for a considerable number of weeks now in these closing chapters in Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40, and the reason that we are looking at these chapters particularly is because they constitute what is called the Book of Consolation. Comfort ye, my people, says your God at the beginning of chapter 40. And in these chapters, we find God's intention is to comfort his people, not only in the difficult times of Isaiah's own day, but in the times to come, not too distant future for the people of Judah and Benjamin in the Babylonian exile, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, when the people of Israel just about disappeared from the face of the earth. And more than one Old Testament commentator has made the point, correctly of course, that the time of the exile was the greatest crisis in the entire history of the Jewish nation, even from that time until this present day, because they were almost obliterated and they were reduced to a tiny fraction of their former glory as a people. And the closing chapters of Isaiah's prophecy are reminding God's people in the midst of difficulties, dark days we would say, that God is for them, he has not forgotten them or forsaken them. And not only is he for them and is doing things for them, but he's going to do greater things for them in the future than he has ever done before. And if there is anything that the Bible emphasizes, it is that the best is yet to be. And this is why the epistle to the Hebrews, for example, it speaks of a better promise, a better foundation, a better thing. There are better things according to the Scripture. And in these closing chapters of Isaiah, the Lord is telling us of some of these better things. And he is reminding us not only of the present difficulties and the past glories, reminding them of what he has done for them in the past, but he is reminding them also of the future and the sheer privileges and the glories that belong to God's chosen people. And they are written for our learning, because we too are living in times very similar to ancient Israel. We too are looking forward to the coming of Messiah. We too are living in a world which is not sympathetic to us, a world which does not understand and indeed is opposed to what we believe. We have to understand something about ancient Israel. They were unique. Their religion was unique. In all the nations round about them, there were gods and goddesses that you could see and handle. And they were painted pictures, and they looked beautiful. But the God of Israel, nobody had ever seen him. He was invisible. They worshipped a God who was pure spiritual, and in no way could be seen with the naked eye. And the only thing that God's people had to go on was words written in a book. That's all they had. And the Spirit of God, and frequently the Lord would send them men called prophets, preachers, who would speak in a manner, and they would say, "Thus says the Lord." And that is exactly parallel to us today. And so these closing chapters of Isaiah are the Lord speaking to his people, but he's not just giving to them platitudes and promises, he is giving to them information. He's giving them facts. He's not just saying to them, "I'm going to bless you." He is telling them how he is going to bless them. He gives them details and information that they can apply and understand to their own living. And this is what we've been looking at over these number of months and weeks. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we were looking at chapter 60. And in that chapter, we saw that there was a grand picture given of God's people, a picture of the glory of God's people. And the whole of that chapter, written in very rich poetic language, symbolic language to be sure, but nonetheless descriptive and definitive of God's true people. And you remember what we're saying about them in chapter 60. They are a people upon whom the glory of the Lord has shone. Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is come upon thee. And then we saw that they were a people who came from all the nations. They were a multinational people. They were interracial, Jews and Gentiles together. The Gentiles are going to come to the light, and thy king and kings to the brightness of thy rising. We looked at that. And then we saw that they were a worshipping people. They came with their offerings and they beautified and they built up the house of the Lord. We saw in verses 15 to 17 how even in this world they are enriched with God's present graces, and everything that they need for life in this world is given to them. And then you remember from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, we saw how they were a people who were eternally secure. Five times in these closing verses, you remember, we're reminded that no more, never again, shall the things that characterize life in this world, never again will you be troubled by these issues and these sorrows. Reminding us, you remember, of the closing chapters in the New Testament. Never again, the former things are passed away. And the chapter, you remember, closed with the final statement, I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time, in its time. I will do it. I will bring it all to pass. And it will all come to pass at the proper time. That is what the Lord is saying. Now, when we come into chapter 61, we are to understand that chapter 61 is intimately connected to chapter 60, because chapter 61 is an explanation of those things that the Lord is going to hasten in its own time. And in chapter 61, we are told further what the Lord is going to do, but we are told more details of how it is or through whom it is that the Lord is going to do these great things for His people. How is it that God is going to do these great things that He has spoken of in chapter 60, for example? And the answer is given in chapter 61. Because here in this chapter, we are told again specifically of the work of Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And we'll comment on that in a moment. This chapter 61 tells us through whom the blessings of God are going to come to His people. And they tell us in what way and what are the blessings that are going to come to God's people. The chapter divides roughly into three parts. Verses 1 to 3, we have specifically the Messiah speaking concerning His own mission and ministry. And then from verse 4 to verse 9, we have the general blessings that follow Messiah's ministry, His word and His work to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And then from verse number 10 and 11, we have a personal testimony given. And there is a controversy as to who it is that is speaking in verses 10 and 11. And we'll come to that this morning. So once again, as we have done on a number of occasions, taken a whole chapter and given a broad overview and outline of the chapter, so we are going to do with this chapter this morning. It is manageable. It's only 11 verses. I have already in the past preached on the first three verses, where we limited our attention a number of years ago to these opening verses, looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ. But we're going to take these verses as part of a bigger picture this morning. And so we come now to this 61st chapter of Isaiah. And the first thing that we have to emphasize concerning these opening verses particularly is that these verses do refer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the reason that we can say that with ultimate confidence is because of what we were reading in Luke chapter 4. We read there from verse number 14 to 21 in Luke chapter 4. And we saw how Jesus, after his baptism and an early ministry down in Judea, recorded in John's Gospel, how he returned to the northern parts to Galilee, and how he came to his own hometown of Nazareth. And as was his custom, on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, and it seems that he had a right to stand up in public worship and read the Scriptures. And he opened the book of Isaiah, and he read these words in Isaiah chapter 61 in the opening verses. And then we're told of how, in the presence of all those gathered in the synagogue on that Sabbath day, he said to those who were gathered, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," or "in your day," or "in your presence." And however the people of Israel in Isaiah's day understood the prophecy of chapter 61, and whether some, as some would say, it even refers to Isaiah himself in part, there is no question whatsoever that here we have a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we say that because Jesus said it. He said whatever secondary meanings this prophecy had for Israel in Old Testament days, it has its fullest meaning in me. He is saying, I am the one supremely upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come. And I am the one supremely who fulfills the mission that is described in these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 61. And one of the interesting things about the Lord's reference of these verses to his own times and to his own ministry is not simply that they referred to him, but he accepted the responsibility of what is described in Isaiah chapter 61. The Lord is not saying, they refer to me, but I'm not going to do it. He says, in effect, they refer to me, and I am going to do it. And one of the interesting things that we find as we read the Gospels is the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ so willingly submitted to the ministry that was given to him. As we're going to see in a moment, it was a ministry of preaching. But it was not only a ministry of preaching that was committed to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a ministry of humiliation in every sense of the word. It is a ministry of service to others. It is a ministry of suffering on behalf of others. It is a ministry of ultimately sacrificing himself as a ransom for many. And when we read the Gospels, we find there is no resentment on the part of Christ. There is no resistance. There is no argument. There is no criticism. This is too hard. And I didn't think it was going to be like this. He knew what it was going to be like. And before he ever came into the world, he understood that the suffering servant of the Lord was going to suffer, and that he was going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and his life was going to be poured out as a blood offering, and he was going to be wounded, and he was going to be bruised and smitten. And he knew that it was for the sins of his people, that he was going to endure these things, and he knew that this was God's will for him. And he knew that he was going to see of the travail of his soul, and he was going to be satisfied, not discontented with what he had done. He was going to be perfectly satisfied to the point of where he would do it all over again if it needed to be done. But here in these verses, we are told something about the ministry of Jesus Christ. We are being told that it was a ministry that was appointed by and anointed by the Spirit and upheld by the Spirit. And there is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ understood the power and the dynamism of his own ministry in terms of the fact that he had been specially appointed or anointed by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill his ministry. Now, there is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ always was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So was John the Baptist. He was born again before he was born physically. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not need to be born again as a man, because he was never dead in trespasses and in sins. But the whole of his coming into the world has to do with the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in the womb of his human mother by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her and in some mysterious way planting within her the beginning of this man, this man's life, Christ Jesus. He is a human mother but no human father. And he is a man because he is born in the same way as every other person is born. Born of a woman, but with this unique distinction, virgin born, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't understand how that could have taken place. And there's no point us trying to argue, well, it was done like this. The fact is, we don't know how it was done, because we're not told how it was done. And we can argue as some do, and I've got a book at home which goes into the whole genetic makeup and the implications of possible parthenogenesis and such like things. The fact is, we do not know how it was done, but we do know that it was done. And as our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as a boy, as a baby, as a young child, as a young youth, as a young man, and then as a matured man, there was a further anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the further anointing at his baptism, you remember, when the Spirit came upon him, was not in order for him to have salvation, but equipping him for service, anointing him as God's final Christ. That's what the word Christ means, Messiah, in the Hebrew language, Messiah. And Christ, it simply means the anointed one. And there were others who were anointed, prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament. Indeed, all God's people in the Old Testament were anointed. The whole of Israel, in a certain sense, was God's anointed people. But Christ is the anointed one. And he is anointed in a special sense, because he has a special ministry to fulfill. And he fulfills that ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember how in the days of his flesh, when he was being accused of casting out demons, for example, by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, the king of the underworld. And you remember how Jesus rebuked and reminded his people, his critics, reminding them that if he was casting out these evil powers, casting out evil, destroying the kingdom of evil by the finger of God or by the Spirit of God, then by what power were they casting out demons? Satan does not destroy his own kingdom. Those who could perform works of darkness, they were destructive miracles. Jesus was delivering from the powers of darkness. And Satan does not destroy his own kingdom. In other words, Jesus was performing signs and wonders and healing and curing people by an entirely different spirit than that which empowered the works of darkness. And here he is reminding us that he accepts this. And in the synagogue in Nazareth, he was willing to face death at their hands that day, you remember, because they were incensed with anger at what he was saying to them as he began to preach to them the truth of the Scriptures. And they were going to throw him over the hill or the cliff or the eminence upon which their town was built, and he escaped from their hands. So here we find our Savior Jesus Christ, and he is accepting the ministry that is given to him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and so on. So amidst all the varieties of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, there is something that is in the very forefront. And that is that, first of all, it was a ministry of preaching. And there have been those commentators who rightly have said, God had only one son. And when he sent him into the world, he sent him as a preacher. And we find in the Old Testament, God sent preachers to Israel. Isaiah was not only a writer of Scripture, he was a preacher of the word of the Lord. Along with every other prophet, there is no prophet in the Old Testament who simply wrote down prophecies. They were all preachers. And priests were preachers. They were the teachers of the people. And so there is a great emphasis upon the spoken word of God in the Scriptures. It must be spoken in the hearing of people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And God ensures that down through all the ages of his people, he will ensure that there are spokesmen sent to them. And that is how Jesus understands his ministry, particularly and in priority. He is a preacher. And he is a preacher who is anointed in a unique and a supreme way. There is probably, There has never been a greater preacher than our Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been wonderful to hear him preaching, because he was a man who had a compassion for sinners. John Calvin says, true wisdom consists in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of men. And any man who would enter into the ministry and speak for God, or anybody who would speak for God, must understand God. But they must understand humanity and man's reaction to God. And who understands God better than Jesus? And who understands the heart of man better than Jesus? And so he made no mistakes in interpreting. I probably have never in my whole life now, almost 40 years of preaching, indeed more. And I have probably never preached a sermon in which there are not some errors, and there are some keenly attuned theological antennae that can pick it up in a moment of time. That's fine. We don't claim perfection ever. But here is a man who is anointed to preach, and what he preaches is soberness and truth, and it is gracious, and it is saving truth. Notice how he describes his own preaching. It is to preach good tidings unto the meek or unto the poor. To preach good news, that's what the gospel is. Not good advice, good news. Telling what God has done. Giving information to people who don't know and who are meek and who are sorrowful. Because life is a burden. And is there any word anywhere to give a meaning and to give hope? And the Scripture says, yes, there is a word. Not of condemnation. Our Lord Jesus Christ could have come into the world and with terrible accuracy slain every single individual that he ever met because he knew something about them all. They were all sinners. And they were all deserving the wrath of God. And he could have said rightly to everybody, "You are a hell-deserving sinner. Serves you right. That's where you're going to go." But that's not what we find in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he spoke about hell. He reserved his harshest words for the self-righteous. But for the sinners who were out of the way, the meek and the poor, those who were the dregs of society, and who knew perfectly well that their lives were a mess, he spoke tender words, good news to them. He went about not only doing good, but speaking good. And the scripture plays a great emphasis upon words. Words are not just sounds in the air, you know. Words are constructive things. God spoke and it was done. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And through a spoken word, light can come, hope can come. And you can even see people's face light up. Children's face can light up with a word of love or encouragement. And their little faces can shrink in dismay and anguish if we speak a harsh word to them. Because words have consequences. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking words of kindness. Good news to the poor. To bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that was where Christ left it. He didn't go on to quote the day of vengeance of our God. Why not? Because the day of vengeance has not yet come. You and I are in the day of grace. The wrath of God has not yet been poured out in its awfulness. It's words of kindness that God speaks to us today. Oh yes, there are words of warning. There are words of terrible warning. And Jesus spoke about that. But always there was this qualification. Today, the kingdom has come near. Today, the door of mercy is open. Strive to enter in because you can enter in. You're welcome. And God wants you to enter in. Now, there are some who have seen here in these words. There are some who have seen the social gospel emphasized. To heal the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, letting the prisoners go free, and so on and into verse number 3. And there is no question that there is a social ingredient in the gospel. And God has not intended us simply to live in a proper relationship to him. He has intended that we live in a proper relationship to one another. And if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, it means that if I don't go hungry, I must make sure that my neighbor does not go hungry. And if I have a full belly, then so should he or she. And if I have clothes on my back and shoes on my feet, then so must my neighbor have clothes on their back and shoes on their feet. And so there is this living properly one with the other. But that is not the priority of the gospel. That is an outflowing of the gospel. That is a consequence of the gospel. And we don't live that kind of life in order to obtain the gospel. We obtain the gospel and then we begin to live that kind of life where we do set the prisoners who are unjustly imprisoned free. And those who are in poverty traps, we do and make laws whereby there is an escape from that awful thing called the poverty trap. And the present crop of politicians in Australia seem to be quite indifferent, if not ignorant, that by the laws that they are passing, they're making the richer richer and they're making the poor poorer. And there is such a thing as a poverty trap. And there are people in this world and they are born with a silver spoon in their mouth and they're people and they are born with a pile of dirt in their mouth, so to speak. And of course the gospel has something to say about these issues. But that is not the primary point. To comfort those that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them the beauty for ashes. They were going to have ashes. The exile in Babylon was a time for wearing ashes, because ashes were all you would find in Jerusalem, the burnt out cinders of the former glory, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. There is a spiritual emphasis that is being made. And it does mean that when you and I go through time, when there is the mourning and the time for ashes and the spirit of heaviness, who doesn't know it? There is a time when what we need is a better hope. And we find that far from moping and mourning our lot, we begin to count our blessings. There is a little children's hymn, you know, which we should all learn. Count your blessings one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Do you and I ever, as we go into our prayer closet, thank God for the blessings of today, of the day, that we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we have 5 fingers on each hand and 5 toes. There are people who don't have fingers, you know. There are people who don't have eyes. There are people who don't have liberties. There are people who don't have families. There are people in this world, and Christmas time for them is about the saddest time of the year. I was hearing a woman on radio say, "I hate Christmas time, because it reminds me of how lonely and miserable my life is." And what people need, and what this mourning, ash-covered world of our needs, is something more, not less, more of the preaching that is akin to the preaching of Jesus Christ. I did not come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And if all some churches can say is damnation and hell and Christ the wrathful judge, if that's the ministry, well, woe betide us. And I'm not speaking out of turn, because I've heard such preaching, and I'm sure you have too. And I know of denominations within Protestantism, and I've got some of their books. In fact, someone some time ago from such a denomination gave me a book concerning their special principles, and I was quite appalled at what I was reading, because it's very different to what we find here. And so the Lord accepts this ministry, and he set about it, and wherever he went about preaching the gospel, telling people, God opens a door of hope for you. And life is hard, yes, and it will continue to be hard, but remember this, that life is brief, eternity is long, and the kingdom of God is pure joy and glory, and no mourning there, because the former things have passed away. I would love to go on, but I'm only a third of the way through the chapter. I must press on. Verses 4 to 8, roughly, or 4 to 9. I'll just speak about this very briefly and in just a general overview. There's a picture here of the blessings of Messiah's ministry that come, first of all, to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Verse 4, they shall build the old wastes. In other words, here is a picture of ruined Jerusalem. And they're going to be raised up again. The 10 tribes have gone, but some from the 10 tribes still remain. That's why James can speak of the 12 tribes of the dispersion, you see. Israel, in a sense, may go, but there's another sense in which Israel never goes. And as we saw in some studies recently, the gospel is always to the Jew first. And so before God will spread the gospel to the Gentiles, he'll bring back the Jews and restore them in their own land, and they will be the place, that will be the place from which the gospel will come. Salvation is from the Jews, says Jesus, and he himself in the days of his flesh was a Jew according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David. And God shall raise up the waste places, the desolations. They shall repair the waste places. The desolations of many generations is going to be restored. Strangers, and here we find the strangers now. The strangers, the Gentile peoples of the earth. They will feed your flocks. And all, and the following verses, there seems to be a kind of preeminence in Israel, or for Israel. Strangers shall stand in, they shall feed your flocks. Does this mean that Israel is going to be preeminent among the nations, that there's going to be the Gentiles coming in order to serve Israel? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that the Gentiles are going to share in looking after the flocks of Israel. And the Jews are going to welcome the Gentiles. Yes, you can share. You can shepherd my sheep too. And your plowmen, yes, you're welcome to share in the work of my plowing. And you and I will reap together. It's a picture of harmonious cooperation between Jews and Gentiles. Not the Gentiles in servitude to the Jews. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a particular Zionist movement. And even in the Christian church, there is a form of eschatology that speaks of the preeminence. Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, and the king of Israel is going to be the king of the world. Not so. That's not true. There's going to be a bringing in of the Gentiles to share in the good things of the olive tree that belongs to Israel. That's the picture. That is what is being outlined here. And so when we have these Gentiles coming and feeding the flocks and plowing the fields of the Israelites, they are doing so as co-equals and sharing in the life of God's people. That's the picture. In their glory, you shall boast, you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, you see. In other words, you and the Gentiles are going to share together. In their glory shall you boast of them. What Jew would ever boast of, as it were, sharing in Gentiles? They wouldn't even eat with Gentiles. And here the Lord is saying, yes, you will. You will glory in the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will glory in you. For you shame, you shall have double. This does not mean that you're going to have twice as much trouble as your shame deserves. It means that your shame is going to be dealt with. You remember how we began these studies in Isaiah chapter 40. Speak peaceably unto Jerusalem. Tell my people, Israel, she has received double for all her sins. This doesn't mean to say that the punishment is twice what the crime deserves. It means that there is an equality of justice. Just as they have sinned, so the Lord will deal with the sin to the point that it needs to be dealt with. There will be an equality, a doubling. And so the wages of sin is not ignored, it's dealt with. And she has received from the Lord's hand double, equal. God has dealt with her sins up to the point where Israel does not need to deal with her sins anymore. And that's what's being spoken about here. For your confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion, and so on, and so on. And why is there going to be this worldwide mission to the Jew first and also to the Gentile? Verse 8. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. With who? With Israel, first of all, but with all the nations. God has made a covenant with the world through Israel. You say, where did he ever do that? I'll tell you where he did it. In Genesis chapter 12 at verse number 3. I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. And all the nations of the earth are going to be included in the blessings. Is that not what Paul writes to the Galatians? The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham and saying, and you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul gives the explanation of it. In order that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. I have made you a father of many nations. Abraham is the father of us all. to the Jewish people by natural procreation. But he's your father and mine because our faith is modeled upon the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. He is the prototype. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And Paul, writing to Gentile Romans in the epistle to the Romans, says, these things were not written for Abraham's sake alone. They were written for our sake. That we who believe in Jesus Christ, we too, who have Abraham's faith and trust in God's word alone, we too can have eternal life. That's what this is all about, you see. This is the work of Messiah. You see, his word is not just preaching to his generation, but preaching that includes and welcomes the nation. Go into all the world and preach to them. Preach what to them, you might say? Preach the gospel to them. Go and tell them that I love them. And the door of salvation is open. And it doesn't matter what their nationality or ethnicity or former religion. It doesn't matter. They're welcome to come and share in the good things of God's Israel. And this is what we find in verse 9. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed among the Gentiles, among all peoples. They will be seen to be God's peculiar people. They will be different to everybody else. They will have the peculiarities of the worship of the God of Israel. And that's what Isaiah is saying. This is a gospel chapter. But then finally this morning, in view of the brevity of time, verses 10 and 11, we have a personal testimony given. Now there is some difference among the scholars as to who is speaking here. The chapter begins with Messiah speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. We have Jesus quoting these words, and he speaks these words and says, these words, they belong to me. And there are those who maintain that in these closing verses, the Lord is still speaking. It is Messiah saying, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, and so on. Now, of course, who more than Jesus rejoices in the Lord? Who is more clothed with those garments of righteousness and salvation? You remember a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at places where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And in Isaiah and in Ephesians 6, you remember, the armor of God to be put on is the armor of God. You remember, way back, was it chapter 59? Yes, Isaiah chapter 59. You remember, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at it. Those three places where the New Testament picks up the Old Testament. We saw how the New Testament treats the Old Testament and applies it. And there are those who say that here it is Christ. And it may well be that that's what it means. But I'm not convinced by that argument. And I'm not being over dogmatic about this. It may well be Messiah. Some say it is, some say it isn't. I tend to agree with those who are giving a personal testimony because of the work of Messiah. Because he is going to see of the fruit of his of the travel of his soul, and he is going to be satisfied. And what is it satisfies him more than anything? It is sinners coming into the kingdom. Is that not what he tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 15? There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God, even over one sinner who repents. What does Christ want us to do today? What causes his great heart to rejoice and the angelic hosts to rejoice? When they see one sinner somewhere in the world today, a sinner's repenting, and heaven is rejoicing. And I think what we have here in these last two verses is a testimony of the redeemed. Christ has come. He has preached his word. It will not return to him void. Many people will not believe it. Who has believed our report? But many people will believe it. And those who believe it speak in the language of verse 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? Because he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has crowned me with a robe of righteousness. The picture of a marriage, a happy marriage. A bridegroom getting himself dressed up to meet his bride. He's not going to go to his wedding in filthy rags smelling from the field. He's going to dress up as a bridegroom wants to look his best for his bride. He decks himself with his ornament. And the bride, she wants to look her best for her husband. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels and shows her beauty and her worth, so we respond to grace by graciousness. For as the earth brings forth her bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. As we saw last time in chapter 60, a picture of pure beauty and glory, unimaginable joy, and all given freely and spoken about freely, because it's the Lord who will do it. They shall be the Lord's planting. So the Lord God will cause righteousness to grow up in the hearts of his people. He will plant the good seed in us and praise. His people will praise him. You and I as Christian people belong to an international community, a brotherhood. And what binds us together is not our social, economic status or our educational backgrounds or similarities. We may differ immensely. We may even have differences of opinion and priority as to where to place the different doctrines of the gospel. Christian people differ on many issues. But on the basic issues, there's no disagreement. We all desire to praise God, even the most rank Arminian praises God for the salvation that God has freely bestowed upon him. Because we all know, those of us who experience it, we all know that this is not my doing, this is God's doing. And I am the recipient. C.S. Lewis writes, you remember, surprised by joy, surprised, taken aback. That's right, taken aback. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's a surprising thing. But it's a gospel truth. And that's what this chapter is all about. And it belongs to anybody and everybody who will have it. And if you want salvation this morning, you can have it. Because it's on offer. It's free. Not cheap, it's very costly, but it's free to you because the price has already been paid. by the Messiah. But time has gone, and I must close. But that's what chapter 61 of Isaiah is all about. It's the work of the Messiah, and it's not a work in vain. It's not empty words. It's a salvation that comes to the Gentiles and the Jews, and that causes saved sinners to rejoice and be glad and to praise God. That's what this chapter's all about. May God bless his word to us.